I promised Brother Ken Legg that I was going to send him a copy of this. I'll try not to pick on him while I'm preaching the message, just because I'm going to send it to him. The title of my lesson this morning, I'm going to be reading out of the book of Luke, in the 19th chapter, verses 11 to 28. But the title of my lesson this morning is 10% Inspiration and 90% Perspiration. 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration. Now, I think everybody probably knows who Albert Einstein is. Someone once asked Albert Einstein what it meant to be a genius, and his answer was, genius is 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration. And so, you know, Christian service is a lot that way. We get a leadership of the Spirit, and that leadership is the inspiration. But you know what? The rest of it requires labor on our part, work, putting some thought into it, putting some effort into it. And that's what we want to talk a little bit about this morning. We're about to come into election for officers, and some of those positions may seem like that they're not that important, but every one of them is important, and maybe just starting out at a lower position or a lower service begins to prepare us for greater service. Albert Einstein wasn't always considered as a genius. He started out as a clerk in a patent office in Germany. Now, he had the intelligence, but guess what? He had to work at it before that genius that he had was able to actually be of some value. And so it is in our Christian service. The Lord gives us something. The first thing that He gives us when He saves us is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is just a down payment or a beginning of what we can be if we'll put some effort into it. So let's read our scripture lesson this morning in the book of Luke, in the 19th chapter, beginning at the 11th verse. It says, "And they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou laidest not down. Thou reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money, unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pounds, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring thither and slay them before me." Now, you know, there's lots of directions as I studied this out that I could go with this message, but I want you to keep in mind the idea that I had in my title of inspiration and perspiration. But before we get into that, you know, everything that Jesus did, every parable that he told, every lesson that he taught, was not only for those immediately in his presence, but it was also for those that he knew down 2,000 years like us that would be hearing them and studying them, that it would have some bearing for us. But you know, many of the things that Jesus told and taught in parables, they had reality, they had a reality basis for them. So it was with this case. If you read the story and you understand that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem for his last time, because he's going up to be crucified and to give his life, and he knows all this, but he's at this point probably down around Jericho, at least, well, we know that that's where he was because of some of the preceding verses. And so there were some wrong ideas that he wanted to dispel, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the first thing I want you to understand is that this parable has a background in reality that the Jews understood. As he was there in Jericho, probably in the very shadow of the palace that had been built by Archelaus, the king, or the one who was in charge, he told a story that these people were quite aware of. This was a reality of what happened. He told about a nobleman who had gone into a far country to receive the kingdom that was to be his, and while he was gone, that he left some of his friends in charge of his affairs, and yet while he was gone, that his enemies didn't want him to rule over him. That had actually happened. You remember Herod the Great that had tried to destroy the baby Jesus when he was born there in Bethlehem, and that Joseph and Mary had taken Jesus and fled down into Egypt? Well, if you follow the history of that, what you find is that Herod the Great died, and he was to leave his kingdom to his son, to Archelaus. And Archelaus, as the custom was, as Herod had to do, because you remember that this whole area was under Roman rule. And so even though that the Jews were ruled basically by one of themselves, they had to get that authority from Rome. And so Herod had to do that. He had to go to Caesar in Rome, and Caesar granted him the kingship that he had. When he died, his son Archelaus went on a journey to Rome. And it's a recorded fact. You can read it in the Antiquities of the Jews, written by Josephus, that while he was gone to receive that kingdom from Caesar in Rome, that there was an embassage sent by the Jews to Rome to make a plea before Caesar that they didn't want Archelaus to rule over them. And so Caesar, hearing that, what Caesar did was he took the kingdom that on all the countries that Herod the Great had ruled, and he divided it up between Herod's three sons, Philip and Archelaus and Antipas. He divided it up between the three of them, but he put Archelaus under Judea and Jerusalem. All that remained under his authority. And when he got back there, you know what he did? He called all of those who had been faithful to him and supported him, and he made them rulers. And all of those Jewish people who had sent to try to undermine his kingdom, he called them and had them destroyed. Now, you can find that as a fact if you read back in the book of Matthew, when that Joseph was down in Egypt, and the angel appeared to Joseph and said, "Herod, who sought to destroy you, is dead." You can pick up and go back, and you can read where that as Joseph was on his way back, up to that area, that an angel appeared to him, and he turned aside from Judea, and he went instead into Galilee. And the reason he did that was because Archelaus was ruler now of Judea. And Archelaus was a very austere man, and he was very strict and harsh. And so this parable that Jesus was telling had its reality, and these people there knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew it because it had happened to them less than 30 years before that. As a matter of fact, probably about 26 years before that. The very thing that Jesus told had actually happened, and so it had its basis in reality. And so that's the background of the parable that Jesus told here about the nobleman who went to receive a country. Authority. But now, let's look at what also Christ's purpose was in bringing this. It tells us in this very first verse, "And as he heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." Now, he's in telling this parable, he's also putting to rest some wrong ideas that his own disciples had. They believed that the Messiah was going to establish the earthly kingdom and that he was going to establish himself as the ruler, and all the people were going to gather around him, and he's going to overthrow the Roman yoke of bondage that they were under, and once again that the nation of Israel was going to be the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth. That's what his disciples believed, and they believed, they actually believed that as they were going up to Jerusalem, this was when it was all going to take place. The crowds had been following after Jesus, and his popularity had spread such that those disciples believed that that he was going to establish his kingdom, declare himself to be the king of the Jews, step on the throne of his father David, muster up an army, and overthrow the Romans. And they thought they were going to be right up there as the leaders in all that. If you remember on another occasion, the disciples had come to Jesus and they questioned who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. Who was going to sit at his right hand, and who was going to have this authority, and who was going to have that authority. And on that occasion, Jesus brought a little child and set the child up in front of him and said, "He that is greatest in the kingdom is least. You must become as this little child before that you can even enter into the kingdom." And so Jesus was trying to dispel this idea that he was setting up an earthly kingdom, and he was going, and he was letting them know that there was a period of time going to elapse from the time from now until the kingdom would be established, and that in that period of time that he would be gone away from them. They had a hard time grasping that. And of course, here he goes into Jerusalem, and he's about to be put to death. And we know the story of everything that happened there. So he's laying down the groundwork. So he's dispelling the idea that an earthly kingdom would then take place. He also wants them to understand their position while that he's gone. Their position while he is gone is for them to be businessmen, to conduct business on his account while he is away. And he wants them to understand that he's given them some talent. He's given them something to invest. And their job is to invest that. And so there's that inspiration. There's that 10% inspiration. And in the parable, it's told out in terms that he gave each of his servants a pound. They were all given equally. But they were to go out and to do the work, his work. They were to honor his name. They were to advance his cause while he was gone. And he also wanted them to understand that it was not going to be simple, that they were not going to receive great things, they weren't going to have great positions. But you know, even in the terms of money, a pound was not very much. It was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe $1,000 or $2,000 in our money today. That's not very much to start a business, is it? And yet, they all had that equal, and he said, go out and do the best you can with it. And so he wanted them to understand that they all had equally something, and they were to go out and to be businessmen. As a matter of fact, that word, occupy till I come, that's the only instance in the New Testament where that word is used, but a form of it is used down in the 15th verse, where it says in the latter part, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. That's what that word occupy means. To go out, invest, and trade. Not to just hold a position. You know, when we think of occupying something, we think that we just fill space or that we hold what's there. But that's not what the word means. The word means to trade and invest and increase is what it means. And so he told them, you're to take what you have and to go out and increase it. Now, so he clearly made their position known that they were to be businessmen looking out for his cause while he was going, obtaining the kingdom that he would establish. Now also, he wanted them to understand something else. Hostilities would increase. That this won't be an easy job. Just as when Archelaus had gone to Rome to receive the authority from Caesar to establish that kingdom, and he left his friends looking out for his welfare, I'm sure they had a pretty tough time of it. Because while they were investing and trying to gain support for him, all the enemies, they didn't like Archelaus, they didn't like his friends, and they were doing everything to undermine him, Archelaus. And so he wanted his disciples to understand that he was going to be trading among the enemy, among those who were going to try to destroy him while that he was gone into a distant country. If you don't think that was true, just as when Archelaus was there in Rome and they sent an embassy there to stand before Caesar to say, we will not have this man to rule over me or rule over us. Remember what they said the day that they crucified Jesus? We had no king but Caesar. And it wasn't but just a short time after that when Stephen, the prophet, or the deacon, stood and preached to them. And he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart, you do always destroy the prophets that are sent to you. And it says they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they took up stones and they killed him. And when they killed him, it says that he looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and I believe they were sending a message. We're not going to have him to rule over us. And when Stephen appeared before Jesus and saw him there, I think they were sending a pretty clear message. We're not going to have this man to rule over us. And they resisted and resisted and resisted. So this parable had a lot of reality, and I think these men began to understand that. But let's move on to our lesson. That's the background and everything that's going on. And so, I want you to also notice that in this parable, there's only two different classes of people. There's the servants, and there's the enemies. And all the servants were treated alike. There was no chief servant. There was no one that was any greater than the other. But there were simply the servants and the enemy. Jesus said on another occasion, if you're not with me, you're against me. And so there's only two classes of people out here in the world. There are many that like to try to ride the fence. But when it comes right down to it, are they trading? Are they investing? Are they using that perspiration to advance the cause of Jesus? Are they trying to advance their own cause? Or are they trying to undermine him along the way? You see, things haven't changed in 2,000 years. The battle is still the same, and there's still only two classes of people. The question always comes down to, which side are you on? Are you one of his? Are you one of those in our opposition? Because he didn't leave any middle ground. Now, again, I point out, they were all given 1 pound equity. If there's anything Jesus taught, it was that in his kingdom, there was equality. Now, there's another parable told where that Jesus gave pounds. This parable is told where that a man gave to his servant. He gave them, some he gave 10 pounds, some he gave 5 pounds. Some he gave 2 pounds, and you can read that back in the book of Matthew, and I think it's in the 25th chapter. And that parable, similar, but it's not the same. And in that case, there was uneven talents given, but they were all invested wisely, and they all reproduced equally. And so even though that some may have more talent than others, they all used what they had available to the very maximum. But in this case, Jesus wants them to understand that we're equal. We're all equal. We all receive something from him. That's the inspiration. That's what we get when we're saved. He told us that he was going to back to prepare a place for us. And he also said that it was expedient for us that he go away because he would send the Comforter. Now, the difference between the Comforter and Jesus was confined in space and time. He could only be in one place at one time. If he was meeting with his 10 to 12 disciples, he could not be over there meeting with someone else. But the Holy Spirit can, who is omnipresent, can be everywhere at all times. And so Jesus multiplied himself to the point that he could be with all of his disciples at any given time. And he told them to go and wait until they be endued with power. And they went there, and we know that on that great day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, what did it do? It sat upon all of them. All of them equally received that Holy Spirit and were empowered from within, and certain ones had certain gifts. Peter stood up and began to preach, but I think they were all doing something. They were all investing that day, and the result of their investment was that over 3,000 people were saved that day, and later on there was 5,000 saved. But they all invested equally. And so, I hate it when I hear someone say, well, I don't have any talent. Everybody's got something. If nothing more than the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest talent you have the Holy Spirit if you've been saved. And that Holy Spirit can enable you to do things that you cannot even imagine in your wildest dreams. And maybe you need to put a little perspiration into the inspiration that you got. You know, I've heard people say, well, I don't feel led to take this class, or I don't feel led to do this in the church. Well, let me tell you what. The biggest part of it is perspiration. You see, when you read that covenant up there, it says, having been led, as we believe by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, we do now in the presence of God, angels in this assembly, both solemnly, joyfully enter into covenant one with another as one body in Christ. There's the inspiration. God inspired you to join this body, and He gave you that gift, and now the work begins. There's offices that need to be filled. There's offerings that need to be taken up. There's Sunday school classes that need to be taught. And somebody's got to do it. And so you've got the inspiration. You had that when you joined this church. Now it's time to put the perspiration in. You may have to study a little bit. You may have to stay up late at night if you're going to teach a Sunday school class and get prepared for that. You know what? I still do that. I've been preaching for 30 years. And I tell you what, every time that I stand in this pulpit, I put in some effort. I still go back, and even if it's something that I've preached before, I review it. I go back and I renew it because I believe that a good steward brings out old things and new things. And so the effort never stops. And I know that, and I've told it many times, and it's true. First of all, after the Lord called me to preach, He gave me an inspiration. The inspiration was, and it happened the very night that I brought, was under conviction to own my call to preach, when we was gathered around an altar praying, and I said, Lord, who's going to teach these people? And He said, you are. And I ran from it, and I just thank God He didn't put me in the belly of a whale like He did Jonah. But I tell you what, it was pretty miserable where I was, because I was a place where I had no fellowship. My wife can tell you that I was sitting in the back of the church, and I was pouting, and I was miserable. And Brother Reynolds did everything he could to try to get me to straighten up, but it didn't help. The problem was I needed to yield to the call to preach. And when I yielded to the call to preach, then that was the inspiration that I had. Now, the rest of it was work. Now, God wasn't just going to miraculously dump all that information, knowledge, and whatever I needed on me. Yes, He was going to empower me and enable me when I stood before whoever that it might be. But there was still work that had to be done. And I began to study, and I began to buy books. And I'd come down here to the minister school, or I'd come down to the association meeting. And my wife would just dread it because we were, like everybody else, we were struggling with our kids in school, and she was a stay-at-home mom, and I was working, making decent money, but we had a responsibility, and I'd come dragging books back. Every time I'd come down here, I'd bring back an armful of books. I needed those books. It was something. I didn't have the internet. I couldn't go out and look that up online. I had to have resources. And so I drug those things back. That God gave me an inspiration to start a work in the county and in the town where we live. But guess what? The 90% perspiration was on me. I had to go out and find a building. I had to go out and convince the people to let us meet in that building. I had to go out and knock on the doors and try to get people to come. Yes, God helped me, but I had to put labor involved in that. The same thing happened when I was called to go to Australia. I told you how that I was walking along the seashore up in Alaska when they were organizing North Star Church. That's where the inspiration came. That's where the burden came. That's where the vision came. But guess what? From there, the next 2 years was nothing but work. Every day I did something. Now again, my wife can tell you, I began to make phone calls. I began to investigate. I made, out of my own pocket, I made trips to Australia. I did all of those things, not knowing where the door was going to open or what was going to happen, because it required labor on my part. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. And any preacher that I know of that will be honest will tell you that they have to work at their ministry. And it is when you teach a class. It is when you learn to play the piano. I remember when our daughter Nicole started taking piano lessons. And I've told you this story before. She worked and she worked and worked. And finally, she learned to play one song at Calvary. And we sang at Calvary every service because she was willing, just as a little 8-year-old girl, I think she was 8 at the time, to go up to that piano and play that one song. And then when she learned 2 songs, we sang 2 songs. And it inspired her and encouraged her to continue working. But she's the one who had to sit at that piano night after night after night learning to play those notes, just as every one of you that has those talents and had to develop those things. Yeah. inspiration is only 10% of what it takes to accomplish something, and the rest of it is perspiration. You got to work at it. And so that's what he wanted them to understand. Now, I got to move on. I'm going to run out of time here. And so, they all had the talent. Now they had to work at it. Now, they were all given the same command. Trade until I come back. He didn't tell them, he didn't call them in every day and say, well, how you doing, or take an account of it. He entrusted it to them. And he said, I'm going away, you got full responsibility, you run the business. You run the business while I'm gone, I'm entrusting it to you. And you know, that's one thing I've learned over the years in my secular job. I've had various positions of responsibility. I've had as many as 75 to 100 people working for me, and I've had as low as one, which is what I have now, and that's the way I like it. It's a whole lot easier that way, believe me. I've worked with the union, non-union. I've worked with salary. But the one thing that I've learned is, if you go to try to micromanage somebody, you're not really trusting them. The way to develop a person is to trust them, to entrust them with something and let them prove their value. And so that's what Jesus was doing to them. He said, I'm entrusting you with this. It may not seem like much, but it's important. It's important. And go and do the best you can with it. And folks, that's the way we are and ought to be in every aspect of our life, is that we need to go and invest. We need to invest in our jobs. We need to invest in our church. And I'll talk a little bit more about this in a moment if I don't run out of time. We need to invest in our families. We absolutely need to do that. And so, there would go to trade and advance his cause while that he was gone. They were not to take it out and get into a fight with it. You know, a lot of people in church, you know, they don't want to do any jobs. But boy, you just let a little squabble come up and they'll be right in the middle of it. You know, they're the ones who want to get in there and stir the pot and keep things going. And maybe they're good speakers and so they can keep things going. You know, that's not progressive, that's digressive. And so that's the wrong use of a talent. And so he didn't tell them to go out and fight with it. He didn't tell them to go out and march down Main Street with flags and supporting that. He said, no, you go out and you invest in my cause. And you prosper my name and honor me before all of my enemies. And so we're not to go out and fight with it. We're not to spend it on ourselves. You know, that's one of the things that comments that I made to the young people at the Gospel Music School this year. You all have talent. There was a young lady there that was just absolutely phenomenal. The voice that she had and the talent that she had. And I told her personally, don't you let the world pull you aside. You've got this talent. You've acknowledged that God gave it to you. Use it for His honor and glory. But so many people, they'll take that, and as they develop it, they'll decide to spend it on themselves, and they'll quit going to church, or they'll quit serving the Lord, and they'll go out, and they'll put that energy into building up a career, or to making a name for themselves, or whatever it might be. That's misused talent. That's misusing the gift that the Lord has given you. And so, we're not to do that. We're also not to hoard it. No, notice the one man who got in trouble? He didn't spend it. He didn't waste it. But he hoarded it. He didn't use it. He didn't use it. Now, anything that's of any value is only valuable if it's used. You know, my wife sometimes gets aggravated with me because I like to keep all my equipment nice and clean, and I'll wash it up and, you know, and I'll really get it looking nice and shiny. That's just me. That's just me. I like that. But I use it. It's no value to me if I use it, if I don't use it. And so it is with wealth. So it is with whatever that you might have. If you don't use it, if you just keep it and hoard it up, it accomplishes nothing. And the Lord is not happy about that. And so, you need to put it to the best use that you can. Now, our responsibility in light of our common gift is to do something with it. To do something with it. First of all, we are to honor our Lord before His enemies. That's the first thing. That's what those that Archelaus left back there to do. They were to take his money, but they were to make and do business in his name. And so we are to honor our Lord, the one that has given us these gifts. We're to honor Him before His enemies. And remember, there's only two classes of people out there. There's the servants and there's the enemy. And so it's great for us to come to church and stand up and say that I'm a Christian and I love the Lord and all the things that He's done for me. But do you do that when you're at school? Do you do that when you're at work? Do you honor Him and invest that talent that you have for Him out among His enemies, where it's a lot harder to do than it is here among His servants? And so that's the first command that's given to us. In light of this, we are to honor our Lord before His enemies. The other thing that we're to do is we're to live peaceably with all men. We're not to be going out trying to stir things up. We're not to be going out and trying to raise a ruckus and always causing a problem out there. There's going to be things that happen that we don't like. There are going to be people who dishonor our Lord. And you know what? We need to stand firmly, but we not be looking for a cause to cause a ruckus. We are to live peaceably among all men as much as possible. Now, there may come a time that because of our conviction that we have to stand firm, and we may receive some retribution because of that. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. There may come a day. There may come a day when we as preachers or we as a church may be called out because of a stand that we have to take to honor our Lord, especially with the low moral condition that our society is in now, with as low an endorsement as our society has given to homosexuality, to fornication, to all the sexual activities and all the things that are going on and are approved. We may, as we take our stand for the Lord, we may find ourselves facing even some of the laws of our land that says that we have to let those in our membership who don't agree and hold the same principles that we do. But we can't lower the standard of the Lord. After all, it's not ours, it's His. And we're left here to defend it. He's away at a distant country, securing for us a place, preparing a mansion for us that He is, that we might be also. And He's promised us, even through this parable, that the least of a little pound invested wisely, you cannot even imagine the immenseness with which it's going to increase. A pound for a city? 10 pounds for 10 cities? Look at how it grew. And so that's what the Lord is promising us. But He's telling us it's not going to be easy while we're here. And so we need to live peaceably as much as we can with all men and to honor Him among His enemies. We need to invest. We need to invest that talent that we have, that pound, if you will. We need to invest it, and I said earlier, we need to invest it in our families. Folks, that's the greatest investment that we can make, is to teach our children about our Lord and Savior, to bring them to church so they can learn about Jesus in Sunday school, so they can learn about the moral principles of His kingdom, so that when the enemy out there assaults us and says that all those things are not true, that abortion is okay, that killing children is okay, when he says thou shalt not kill, when they say that it's okay to live in a homosexual or same-sex marriage lifestyle, when he tells us completely through the scriptures that it's an abomination, and Israel was instructed that anyone they found in that condition to put them to death, because he didn't want that pollution polluting his people. And so as we learn these things, we have to teach our children. We have to invest that. We have to invest the time. Oh, it's much easier on a Sunday morning to say, well, let's just go off and let's go camping, or let's go fishing, or let's go here, let's go do that. And you know what? Your kids will love to do it because they love to have a good time. But you know what? They grow up. They grow up, and eventually they reach an age around 18 years old or somewhere there where they're going to make some decisions to go out on their own. And you know what? They're going to look at your example. Now, they may pull away. I did. Others, perhaps even among us here this morning, have pulled away and went out into the world and as the prodigal son did and went down in among the hogs. But you know what? The difference was the prodigal son knew where his home was. He knew because he'd been there. He knew he had a father that loved him because he'd experienced that. And so he left that hog wallowing and went back to the home of his father. And so it is. Many times our children may get out into the world, but you know what? They won't be happy there. If they've enjoyed the love, the companionship, and the blessing of being in not only a home family, but a church family that loves them, they'll always remember that. And when they get through wallowing around out there, I firmly believe they'll come back because they have something to come back to. But they only have it to come back to if you provided it for them as they were growing up. A lot of parents just want to be good buddies with their children. They never want to discipline them. They never want to make them do what's right because of fear that it might separate them. That's the worst thing you can do. God says that He chastens us because He loves us. I know, and it was true. But my dad, when I was growing up, my dad would spank me and say, this hurts me worse than it hurts you. I think there's no way, I'm his son, it could hurt him worse than it hurts me. But when I became a father, I found out what he meant. And it broke my heart to have to discipline my children. But I knew I had to. I knew I had to. Otherwise, they would grow into be terror, and they would respect no man. They would not respect authority. They would not respect those who had rule over them. And that's important for us to understand that, because we are servants to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has rule over us, and He's directing our lives. So we've got to move on. So we need to invest in our family. Folks, that's a sure bet. That's a sure bet. As I mentioned earlier, we have those here this morning that are leading the singing, that are taking up the offering, that are our clerks. They're all doing different things, but you know what? They were little children to start with. But Mom and Dad were here, and Grandma and Grandpa were here, and they set the example, they brought them up, they invested in them, and the payoff is coming, even though they may be buried out here in this cemetery right now. I believe they're in that a multitude that is out there, as Paul talks about in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, that is egging us on, that is cheering us on through our race. And they see that. They see those grandchildren and great-grandchildren serving the Lord. And you know what? It brings them great joy in their heart. And the Lord's saying to them, see how much that investment paid off? See how much that paid off back there when you had to discipline your children and you took them to church? It's paying off 2 and 3 generations down the road. That's what an investment will do. We also need to sometimes pool our resources. That's what a church is for. What did I read? In this covenant, that we are one body in Christ. Now, as we pool our resources, we are to move together as one body, one mind, two hands, two eyes. Paul talks about it in Corinthians, that some of us are the eyes, some are the ears, some are the feet, some are the hands. But guess what? The body needs all those things that it might invest, that it might trade for the Lord. And so we are His representative. He left it in another idea. He said that the church was His bride, who represents Him, that presents Him, honors Him before the world. When I'm traveling, my wife, who is my bride, she represents me. She represents us. And everything that she does, all the money that she spends, all of that is entrusted to her. I can tell you, I don't even most of the time know what we got or what we don't have, because she's good at it. And so she's got it all. She could siphon it all off and leave me tomorrow, and whatever I had, she could take with her, and I wouldn't even know it. But she's not that way, because our relationship is not that way. And so she's been entrusted with everything. And so the Lord has entrusted us with everything. The souls of our children, the souls of our grandchildren, all the enemies out there that need to be convinced that the Lord will return. And when He returns, He will return with power and authority. And those who have been His servants, He will reward them. And those who have been His enemies, He says that He will cast them into outer darkness, and He will destroy them. He leaves it very clear that there's only two people out there, servants and enemies. And He leaves it very clear what will happen to the enemy. And so, those are some of the things that we need to do. The other thing, and I'm going to close here shortly, is that we need to invest. You need to invest. You need to invest in the Word of God. You need to study this thing. Come to Sunday school. Learn, even if it's just a little bit today. Then you add to that tomorrow, and you learn a little bit more. Then you add to that, and you learn a little bit more. And you know what? Before long, you've learned a lot. But as someone once said, that Rome wasn't built in a day, or that the longest journey started with the first step. The person who learned to play the piano, I'm sure that Sister Sarita and others who can play the piano, the first time they sat down and they played one note, that was just a step. But effort, perspiration, work finally brought them to their journey's end, where then they could play whatever that they needed to play. And then they can multiply that gift to the honor and glory of God. That's what it means for us to occupy till He comes. That's my lesson. I'm going to quit. I could go into Paul. I could talk about Paul. He got this vision. He got this vision on the road to Damascus, and the vision was that he was to carry the message to the Gentiles. But guess what? That was just the inspiration. From that point on, it got pretty tough. He got beaten three times. He was cast into the ocean several times. He was hungered. He was athirst. He was cold. He was hungry. He was put in jail. What about the vision when he got to go over into Macedonia? There was the inspiration. He got the inspiration. He saw in a vision a man over in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so there was the inspiration. But he's the one who had to pick up, get the journey, go over there, and preach to Lydia, ended up in jail, preached to the Philippian jailer, ended up getting beat again. All those things happened. All that was part of the work that he had to do, all because he had an inspiration. All because that God gave him a vision. He gave each of us a vision and an inspiration. First of all, when he saved us, but second of all, when he put us in this church. And he put us in this church for a reason that we might occupy till he comes. This church needs work. We need Sunday school teachers. We need clerks. We need treasurers. We need all of those little positions. All of those things are important. And if we don't invest for the Lord, who's going to? That's my lesson this morning. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it don't put it on. It's entirely up to you. I have to work for my ministry. You have to work for whatever that God has given you to do. And it's something that also that we also need to understand. I don't view my position as the pastor or the preacher of this church any different or any greater than your position, whatever that it might be. This just happens to be the burden that I got. I remember reading after Charles Spurgeon saying one time that, of course, Spurgeon pastored a church that had nearly 7,000 people in it. And he said he was talking to a preacher, was complaining, well, there's not much I can do with just a little flock of 100. And Spurgeon said, oh, I wish that I could just have a flock of 100, because he said, I feel so unable to minister to 7,000 people. The burden he had was bigger, but he wasn't any bigger. He wasn't any bigger, and God doesn't look on it that way. It's a question of investing the talent that we have and making it pay the maximum for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a song while we stand and sing. If you have a need on your heart, first of all, if you've not been saved, that's the first thing you need to take care of. You need to move from the enemy's camp to the servant's camp. And when you come into the servant's camp, the first thing the Lord is going to do, He's going to take away all of that trouble and sorrow that you had by being one of His enemies. He's going to change your view, and He's no longer going to be an enemy. He's going to be your master, and then He's going to give you something. He's going to give you the Holy Spirit and say, now take this out and invest it. And then you begin the journey of a Christian. Go ahead, Brother Jay.
And the best love.